that opening passage from Isaiah chapter 11 is very poetic, but it's not necessarily the easiest one to actually understand. We can ask ourselves what time it's referring to. We can ask ourselves whether it's picture language or in some way meant to be taken literally. But clearly much of Isaiah's vision is still to be fulfilled. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen any lions and lambs together recently. But the references to a new king from the line of David and the characteristics ascribed to him certainly look forward to someone distinctly different. And most of David's descendants, sadly, didn't live up to that kind of description. Jesus does fit those characteristics well. He certainly didn't judge by appearances, and he certainly did try to help those who were weak and helpless. In other senses, that kingly rule seems to lie in the future and may be partly a picture of what things will be like. Now, Isaiah was just one of many prophets whom God used to speak to the nation of Israel over the years. And like many others, he was often ignored or badly treated. Jeremiah, the very next book in the New Testament, was actually sawn in half. And there are other passages also in the Old Testament which refer to the time of Jesus. Psalm 22, for example, seems to point forward. But that other passage that we read, as I think I said earlier, comes 400 years later. And there had actually been no prophet in Israel for 400 years when John the Baptist came. And he was a sort of type of Elijah. And he came from the desert. And he came to prepare the way. But often prophets, as one commentator remarked, people didn't know how to handle prophets. They weren't the sort of people that you necessarily wanted in your front room. Although actually they were more of an embarrassment to the authorities than they were to the ordinary people of the day. Generally speaking, they were rebuking the establishment and encouraging the people. We see three very interesting things about John in this particular passage from Matthew chapter 3, and you may like to refer back to it. The first thing is that he actually came from the desert. The second thing is what he did. He administered baptism to people. And the third thing is what he talked about, which is he talked about the Spirit of God. And his message, if you look at it, contains three different elements. It contains something of a threat, because he's saying people need to repent. It also contains something of a promise and something of a demand. Let's look at the interesting things about John appearing. He appeared out of nowhere from the desert, so he certainly hadn't been to the ancient equivalent of any theological college. He hadn't dotted his I's and crossed his T's. But in a way, he'd been taught directly by God. Reading between the lines, it would have been a very interesting upbringing in the desert, a very simple lifestyle, one that would have been a challenge to the lifestyles lived by many of the leaders of Israel at that time. And the desert is elsewhere a continuing theme in the Bible, thinking back as far as Moses encountering the burning bush in the desert. The whole nation of Israel spent 40 years wandering around in the desert because of their disobedience. David spent time in the desert. Elijah spent much of his time there, emerging from time to time to challenge King Ahab. And John's similarity to Elijah is clearly predicted in advance. And there was this common belief that Elijah would return. But it wasn't the original Elijah, it was John the Baptist who came. And Jesus himself was tempted in the desert, driven into the desert for temptation. And it was a very different experience from the frantic merry-go-round of life that we perhaps generally experience. But the second interesting thing is what John did. He baptized people. Now, the Jews did know about baptism, and it was practiced, but it was only practiced on outsiders. It was the sort of thing that happened when one of the Gentiles wanted to become a member of the Jewish faith, wanted to be a proselyte, and then they were baptized. But John practiced it with Jews, and by doing so, he emphatically denied that their heritage was all important, that their heritage could somehow save them or do away with that need to be cleansed and to repent and be forgiven. And the baptism of proselytes was self-administered, but here John was baptizing people. And that's a sign that people cannot pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They actually need some help in that way. And it was baptism in a flowing river, which is symbolic of God's work and action, a picture of his judgment and of his mercy. And the overall theme of John in practicing baptism was that neither our heritage nor our religious observance are sufficient to turn away God's anger at sin. Repentance is absolutely vital. And that's a message that's as relevant to us today as it was to the Pharisees and Sadducees of John's day. It's not just our coming to meetings and coming to church and saying the prayers. It's our inner attitudes and how we respond to God. And then thirdly, we have John's reference to the Holy Spirit and to the baptism of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is present in certain occasions, as in at creation, moving on the waters. The Spirit of God is said to be poured out on certain people, prophets and so on, with extraordinary effect in many ways. Samson's almost supernatural strength, for example. On occasions, miracles were performed through people like Elijah and Elisha. But one of those prophets, Joel, had looked forward to the time when God's Spirit would be poured out on all people. And John is giving us the hint here that that is what is about to happen, what is about to become a reality. And the Spirit was characterized by wind and fire at Pentecost, by visible signs. But we in our day need to learn to be empowered by God's Spirit ourselves, not necessarily by these signs or any particular things, but in a sort of inner wisdom and an inner strength and an inner confidence that God is actually with us. We need to be open to his guidance when difficult issues arise, to receive his strength when we are going through hard times. But John came, as he said himself, to prepare the way for someone else, for Jesus, the Messiah, the King. There may be a little bit of a link back to one of David's sons, Solomon, who apparently laid a causeway of black basalt stone along the roads that led to Jerusalem to help the pilgrims who often went there. In the same way, John is figuratively preparing the hearts and the minds of people for the coming of Jesus and for Jesus' ministry. But what was the heart of John's message? Firstly, there was that threat, a threat of punishment, as is made clear in verse 7. It says, when he's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Who told you that you could escape from the punishment that God is about to send?" And John must have been a difficult person to come across. He didn't moderate his language. He was very blunt with the religious leaders of his day. But I think we must assume that there was a fair amount of insincerity among those people. Some may have been just curious information gatherers. Perhaps their appearance was more sinister and they saw some kind of threat in John's coming. But it's clear that in some way he knew and could look into their hearts and see the pride that they had in their religious heritage. What he didn't see was any kind of repentance of the way that they behaved and the way that they lived. And the Jews at that time often held Abraham to be unique in his status before God, which was correct, but then they had some extraordinary beliefs about themselves, that they would automatically inherit the kingdom of God. They would automatically be okay in the next life, simply because of their birth, not because of any merits or any response to God that they actually made. And it's that deeply and widely held belief that John is rebuking and warning against, and one that we need to beware doesn't come upon us in our involvement in church and religious life. Then there's the promise of the Spirit, but it's one that has a bit of a sharp edge to it as well. It says that Jesus will be baptized with the Spirit and with fire. And God talked to many in the Old Testament about the Spirit. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. To Isaiah in chapter 44, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And of course, to Joel himself. The Jews assigned special functions to the Spirit, and John probably has two of those functions in mind. The Spirit brought God's truth to men. He enabled them to make new discoveries, to be certain of things which otherwise they perhaps merely hoped for. The Spirit enables people to recognize God's truth when they see it. Our eyes can be opened, our prejudices broken through, our self-will exposed. And these gifts from the Holy Spirit are part of what John is promising here. The edge is that fire illuminates and it warms, but it also purifies. It also consumes those things that are impure. And that process can be uncomfortable at times. And finally, in verse 13, he talks about an internal judgment. The other thing, the demand, if you like, so we've had the threat and the promise, the demand is for repentance. And both Jesus and John use this word, repent, without actually explaining what it means. And we have that word in the English language, but I don't think we often think very carefully about what it actually means. So it may be worth just exploring what definitions we might give. One definition is that repentance is the sole but inexorable condition of God's forgiveness and the restoration of his favor, and the divine forgiveness and favor are never refused to genuine repentance. And I think the key thing from that to say has to be genuine. It's not just saying, I repent and I'm sorry, but not having any change in our inner attitudes. It must mean something and result in something. The Jewish word for repentance was from the noun shub, which means to turn. So part of the idea of repentance is saying sorry, yes, but turning away from the thing that has caused you to have to say sorry in the first place. It's a change in attitude that results in a change in conduct. And the same commentator also points out that but for the inclusion of two words, the words in Christ, the Jew who was looking carefully at what repentance meant would find the Westminster Confession entirely acceptable. And I'll read that to you, a part of that in full. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I guess that could do with being updated into slightly more modern language, but I'm sure you get the picture. It's about turning away from the things that we should turn away from. It's about taking hold of God's mercy and about going on in a different way. And it's actually neither the simple nor the easy thing that we so often take it to be. The city of Nineveh, you remember in the days of Jonah, was eventually spared. But it wasn't just because they said, we repent. They dressed themselves in ashes and sackcloth. And in this life, we are going to have things to repent of. Sometimes it will be the same thing more than once. But God is always ready to respond to genuine repentance. But we must understand what that means, and that it's not an easy option that we use for our repeated failures of one kind or another. But the promise is that God's Spirit is there to help us, because sometimes when we face difficult circumstances, we just do not know what to do. We do not know how to turn from the wrong thing. We do not know how to cope with the circumstances that come upon us. At the end, there is that threat of judgment, because God cannot and will not tolerate forever disobedience and rejection. But the good news is the future as well. If we return very briefly to our first passage, we see there a real desire in many ways for a return to Eden. If you read, I don't know how often you've read the account of Genesis, but if you read the account of the original creation, there is no prey and no predator. Everyone is a vegetarian at the beginning in Genesis. It's a return to Eden, breaking out of peace between human beings, but also between human beings and the animal kingdom. And that's a way of really saying how radical a change will come about. Maybe in some ways it's a change that we should actually begin here in our relationships with one another. But the important point about that is how much the nature of things will be changed. How much does the nature of a lion need to be changed to lie down with a lamb? And actually that passage, if you translate the word for lying down, is more like the lamb accepting the lion rather than the lion coming along and not eating the lamb. There's something very dramatic about that. And who's in charge of it all? A small child. God is turning things and going to turn things upside down. And God may have some radical changes in our lives that he wants us to start now. We know for the future from something that Paul has said, I think, that we will be changed when Christ returns. But surely we should try and change ourselves with God's help in the meantime. But God won't force such change upon us. We have to choose it. So to conclude, John comes to us with a threat, a promise, and a demand. Those are the challenges for us. The challenge to try and seek God's way, to be open to change.